that it's God's word that gives us the ultimate barometer in life and direction. I know the experience of some of you right now. Some of you have had some really challenging things in over the last weeks and months. And if it's only my feelings that I had to go with, only my five senses, I know what I personally would be doing, and it would not be a correct, honest response. It wouldn't be a godly response. It wouldn't be an accurate response according to God's word. But when I factor in God's word, which is eternal, which never changes, the God who is eternal and all-knowing, who does all things well, then even when I'm looking and my senses and my experience is saying one thing, what God's word is telling me is trust the ultimate one who's behind all of history. If he says there's a certain way, trust him in that and go with it. What was it that old Charles Spurgeon observed in the same vein, that when you can't trace God's hand, you can always trust his heart? That's a loose paraphrase perhaps, but the point is still being made. And you don't know what God's heart is unless you go to God's word. Biblical Christianity always makes much of God's word, properly so. And so we come back now today to John chapter 10. We had made our way to verse 21 the last time we were together, but let me remind you of some of Jesus' final words here today. If you drop back to verse 11, where Jesus announces, "I am the good shepherd," one of the great I am statements in John's gospel. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and he doesn't care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, we noted this the last time, but notice verse 16. Jesus continues, "And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold." Christ's fold that contains his sheep include not only Jews who have been born again by God's Spirit, but who? You and I who are Gentiles, if we have been born again, we're part of this one fold, this flock. Jesus said, "These I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd." 17, "Therefore my Father loves me," notice, "because I lay down my life." Don't let that slip. Jesus, as an act of his will, says, "I'm going to lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have the power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Now, if you would keep your place here and turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 just for a moment this morning. Hebrews chapter 7, we are on the threshold of one of Judaism's most significant feasts. If you are familiar with the Jewish calendar, you know we're coming this coming Tuesday at sundown to the celebration of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And in years gone by, I've taken whole services to explain that feast, going back to the book of Leviticus, a book which, as you read through it, leaves you almost as dry as the Sinai Desert sometimes when you're reading through it. And yet, when you understand the importance of this feast as it relates to God's overall plan, it really has a wonderful place in our understanding of Christ's work for us. In fact, let me just back up long enough to say that when you think of all of the Jewish feasts that God told them to celebrate, every one of those feasts, all of the sacrifices, pointed us back to the Lord Jesus Christ in this sense, that the work that Jesus was ultimately going to perform when he came and what he accomplished for our salvation could not be explained in just one feast or one sacrifice or one service that was there. No, it required all of those, and even at that, all of those feasts were shadows that were looking forward to what Jesus was going to do when he came. So let me just make one or two preliminary observations. When we think of the Day of Atonement, that very word atonement comes from the Hebrew word kafar, and it simply means to cover up or to appease. The idea, the concept behind that word is the thought that the sin that was being covered was not ultimately settled by the Old Testament sacrifice. If you and I lived before the time of Christ, if we were Jews or if we had been proselytes, we came into Judaism and we were offering sacrifices for our sins, those sacrifices were meant to cover our sin but not fully atone for them. It was to be covered until the Messiah came. That is, Jesus was the ultimate reality of what that sacrifice was, merely a shadow or a type. It was never God's intention that the Old Testament sacrifices that he prescribed in the law would be the ultimate final payment for our sins. They were just temporary coverings until the ultimate came. And so every Jewish year on the 10th day of their 7th month, which usually falls for our calendar in October and November, but this year it comes in September. Every calendar year, the 10th day of the 7th month, three things happened then that only happened on the Day of Atonement. Number one, that was the only day in the year that the high priest was able to go into the holiest place in either the tabernacle when it was there or eventually the temple. So you had an outer court, you had a holy place, and in the very center of all where the Ark of the Covenant rested was the Holy of Holies. One day a year, he goes there. It was the only day and the only time in a given year when not only the high priest went in, but he took blood with him when he went in. And it was the only day in the year that God prescribed a fast for the whole nation. So all this was being done then. And it's interesting that in the instructions that were given to the high priest, who was the focus of what went on the Day of Atonement, the first sacrifice he was told to offer was a bull. And get this, it was a bull, a sin offering for himself and his family. You just stop a minute. Why would the high priest need to offer a sacrifice for his sins and the sins of his family before he went on in his duties? Because he had to be cleansed from his own sin, didn't he, before he could represent the rest of the nation and make atonement for theirs. It's interesting, isn't it? Look what the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 26. For such a high priest, in my translation, high priest is capitalized. He's referring to the Lord Jesus. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, that is, those mere human high priests of the Old Testament, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, the new covenant, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. The high priest offered in the Old Testament setting a sin offering for himself and his own family. And on this particular day, three different times he goes into the Holy of Holies. The first time he went in with a censer burning incense, and I assume that the cloud that was formed was meant to shield his gaze from looking at the Shekinah glory of the Lord that was there. But on the second occasion, Aaron, as the high priest, when he was there, whoever the high priest was, would go in, this time carrying the blood from the bull that had been sacrificed for him and his family. That is, he would take it in to atone for his own sins and those of his family. And again, let me just underline this in your thinking. It was only after the high priest cared for his own sins and the sins of his immediate family, that he was ready to begin to offer a sacrifice for the sins of the rest of the nation. And so on the third entrance into the Holy of Holies, on this one day of the year, the high priest would carry this time the blood of a goat that had been taken. Earlier in the process, two goats were selected. And when the goats were brought to the high priest, that is, they were goats that were without blemish, they would cast lots to determine which goat would be chosen first. The first goat that was chosen would be offered as a sin offering. And so the blood from this animal sacrifice was taken. The high priest took that blood into the Holy of Holies. This is the third time that he goes in with the sins, with a blood offering, and he places it on the mercy seat and before the Ark of the Covenant there to cover the sins of the nation. So what's the point of this? See, again, the slain goat represents an aspect of the Lord's death for us, the Lord Jesus' death for us, that vindicates the holiness, the righteousness of God that was expressed in the law. The theological term is expiatory. If you're familiar with the breakup of languages, that ex means out from or away from. Expiatory, to free a sinner from the punishment that he was justly under. This removal of sin and guilt. And so the high priest would take that blood in and place it there on behalf of the people. And then the second goat was brought to him, and this goat was designated the scapegoat. And an interesting thing happened. As they brought the second goat to the high priest, he would put his hands over the goat's head, and he would confess over the goat the sins of the nation. And the point of it was to symbolically transfer the sins of the nation onto the second goat, the scapegoat. That goat was then placed into the hands of someone who took it out of the city of Jerusalem, out into the wilderness, and it was released to be taken away. See, if we were to read these passages in the book of Leviticus, they give us a whole new appreciation for that very term scapegoat. Somebody who takes on the guilt, the punishment of someone else who didn't deserve that in the first place. That was a symbolic act that was done. Of course, it was a ritual. It didn't remove the sins of the nation of Israel, of God's people, because this had to be repeated every year. Year after year, they went through the sacrifice. But they illustrated what the Lord Jesus was going to do when he came once and for all into the world to die for our sins. And so that second goat acted as a symbolic sin bearer. King David in Psalm 103 says this: as far as the east is from the west, so far have you removed our transgressions from us. For the Old Testament believer, David was on that side of the cross. He was looking forward to it. He understood this is what God has promised to do, but it's actually accomplished only when our Lord Jesus does what he does for us. And it's only after the sin offering is completed, the nation's iniquity symbolically has been carried away, that the high priest did something else. Earlier in this process, he had set aside his normal garments, had very elaborate regalia garments. He had set those aside. He put on very humble garments, which was a type, really, of what the Lord Jesus did for us when he came. He left the glories of heaven to come here as a humble servant. But when the sacrifice was completed, the high priest came out. He removed the humble garments. He washed himself, and he put on the regalia again, all this glorious garments that the high priest had. What was this picturing? It's picturing what our high priest, Jesus, did when he came. Not only did he lay aside his glory and become humbled as a servant for us, but once he was raised back from the dead, he ascended back to heaven, and he took again the glory that he had laid aside for that temporary ministry for us. Go over to chapter 9 of Hebrews now for a minute. if you and I were to read through the chapter 17 in Leviticus, we'd find some very key thoughts that are not only expressed there in the book of Leviticus, but really the whole Bible elaborates on this. In Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for your souls." It's interesting, throughout that chapter, the emphasis is on the fact that there's only one place that was acceptable for this sacrifice to be made. There was only one price that God would accept, and that was the blood of this animal. And the only one place where God accepted it was at the door of the tabernacle. And the picture of that in the Old Testament brings us to today in the sense that God accepts just one price for our sin today. It's nothing that you and I can do ourselves. It's what the Lord Jesus did for us, his sin offering for us, the blood of his son. And that blood was shed at one place that God had appointed, that was on Calvary. And to depend on any other sacrifice, hear me on this, to depend on any other sacrifice, any other place, is to reject God's way. And consequently, it is to be rejected by God. And the book of Hebrews uncovers the fulfillment of the sacrifices that the Day of Atonement point to when Christ died on the cross. That sacrifice for sins for the world. A sacrifice wasn't an annual one. The writer to the Hebrews here in chapter 9, notice verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands." That is, not of this creation. "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Look down a little further at verse 23. The writer says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood for another. He then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, and for salvation." Maybe that's too much of an abbreviation, of an abbreviated explanation for the Day of Atonement. I don't know. But as we think of what our Lord Jesus is doing now, let's go back to John chapter 10. As we think about what he has just said, that he is the good shepherd, that he is giving his life for his sheep. Understand, this isn't an afterthought for him. This is something that he understands very clearly. This is why he's come, and he's accomplishing this now. And so John's account of these final days in the life of our Lord continues. He gives some information now in these next verses that are meant to help us place the time and circumstances of what happens next. Verse 22 tells us, "Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter." By the way, just as a point of Bible trivia, if you're ever in a point of a game of Bible trivia, and somebody says, "Where in the Bible is the feast of dedication mentioned?" You can tell them it's mentioned here, and it's only here. This is the only mention of it in the Bible. By the way, what is the more contemporary name for this celebration among our Jewish friends? We celebrate Christmas on the 25th. What do the Jews celebrate about that time? Some of you are afraid to, you're mouthing it to me. We Gentiles say Hanukkah. If you're Jewish, you have it's a hard H that you don't want to pronounce when you have a cold. Hanukkah is there. And this feast celebrated in the month of December. It commemorated the restoration and dedication of the temple at the intertestament time between the last book of the Old Testament being written, Malachi, and the beginning of the New Testament. About 400 years during that time of history, the area of Palestine was controlled by a Syrian ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, who was a real monster of a man. And under the Jewish leadership of Judas Maccabeus, they were able to revolt, had a guerrilla warfare movement, and they were able to throw that yoke off their necks for a while. And they rededicated the temple during that time. So that's what this feast is about. It's not a feast that God designated, but the Jews are celebrating. John goes on to say in verse 23, and Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Solomon's porch was a portico of sorts. It was a roof. It was supported by columns on the east side of the court of the Gentiles there in Herod's temple. By the way, in the early days of the first century church after Pentecost, this is where the Christians were gathering before the Jews eventually kicked them out. They would gather here at this area. But apparently Jesus was walking on this easterly side of the temple. It's December. It's cold. I'm assuming the sun was providing some warmth for him. And whatever the comfort and solace he may have been enjoying at that time was, it was seriously interrupted because verse 23, as he walked there, no, verse 24, the Jews surrounded him and said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Let me just point something out here. In one sense, what these Jews have just asked is really the right question. In fact, many, if not most, of the questions that we have about a religious nature, a biblical nature, ultimately come down to this issue. Who is Jesus? When you and I are in dialogue with people, I especially when I'm pretty sure people who have knocked at my door are part of a cult, I always want to go right to this question because it immediately is a watershed issue. Who is Jesus? That's what they're asking. Earlier in his ministry, by the way, Jesus began a conversation with his disciples. You remember over in Matthew chapter 17, he asked, hey, who are the rank and file people saying that I am? And they said, well, some say you're this prophet, that prophet. Maybe you're John the Baptist who's been raised from the dead. But Jesus turned the corner. And he, by the way, he didn't ask that question because he didn't know. It was to introduce the most important question to them, which, who do you say that I am? And in the safety of our fellowship today, we're Emmanuel Bible Church, we're Bible believers. But may I say that that's not a wrong question for you to ask yourself as well from time to time. Who do you say that he is? Who do you really believe that this historic figure was? John MacArthur writes, in light of the context of these verses, it's obvious that the Jews were not asking this question, just seeking clarity, seeking understanding regarding who Jesus was, but rather they wanted him to make an open statement, a declaration of his messianic title in order to justify the attack that they had already predetermined. See, they're trying to fabricate an excuse for what was their predetermined conclusion. It's rather what goes on in some politics today, isn't it? I've already made my mind up. Don't confuse me with the facts. Boom. Jesus wisely answers in verse 25, I told you and you do not believe. Jesus had affirmed who he was on a number of occasions to various people. In fact, he implied as much to the Jews at other times. And here again, he's affirming his messianic identity. Second part of verse 25, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me. By the way, Jesus had referred to his works as evidence of the trustworthiness of his claims a number of occasions. We've seen it already here in John 5. I'm not going to quote all those to you. He later, as we come to chapter 14, chapter 15, he's going to say the same thing to his own disciples. In fact, back in chapter 9, remember the man that was born blind that was healed? As he's there in front of the Pharisees and they're dialoguing and the Pharisees are wanting him to denigrate this man who healed him, The blind man replied this way, since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That is, the works are obvious. But in the case of these Jews who are now surrounding Jesus on this east side of the temple, the reason these outwardly pious religious men are not believing Jesus was not because Jesus has not performed enough legitimate miracles. No, that's not the case. Jesus knows very well what the purpose is. And he takes them right away to what the real issue is in verse 26. You do not believe because you're not of my sheep. Think about it this way. If seeing a few legitimate, even spectacular miracles was the missing element in bringing somebody to genuine faith, let's go back to the time of Moses. He performs 10 of the most spectacular miracles that perhaps have ever been done. If seeing a legitimate miracle should bring somebody to faith, the entire nation of Egypt at the end of the 10th miracle should have been on their knees, on their faces, crying out, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Right? But what happens at the end of the 10th miracle? Get rid of these Jews. Get them out of here. And after they have time to think it over a little bit, they said, "What have we done?" And under armed force, they go out to try to force them back in to be their slaves again. And God does one more miracle in the Red Sea that takes care of the entire Egyptian army. Verse 26, you don't believe because you're not of my sheep. This is another clear statement that indicates that God has chosen his sheep. It's they who believe. It's they who follow. John MacArthur writes in one of his notes, only those who are Christ's, whom the Father has given him, come to faith. Others are so blinded by their sinful prejudice that they refuse to believe. By the way, that's what Jesus told Nicodemus back in chapter 3, wasn't it? Unless you are born again, you can't even see the kingdom of God. One of the problems with we in evangelical Christianity is we don't understand the fallenness of our humanity. We don't understand the seriousness of our sin. The Apostle Paul probably was the clearest in unpacking it for us. And one of the reasons on a regular basis I take us back to the second chapter of Ephesians, the opening verses there, is because Paul very clearly and distinctly says that this is the universal condition of all humanity who are in Adam. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're spiritually dead. And until and unless we are regenerated, until the Holy Spirit breathes life into our dead spiritual cadavers, there's no life. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Those who are genuinely born again, and therefore are his sheep, listen to Jesus. Here's some of the criteria. They hear his voice. That, by the way, we're not hearing audible voices. There's a sector of Christendom that claims that's true. That's not what he's saying here. There's a spiritual sense. We hear his voice. We follow him. These believers show there's been a renewal. There's a whole new direction in life. When a person is born again, if they are born again, their life changes. It's inevitable. It's impossible for it not to change. There's a whole new commitment of our lives. Jesus goes on to say in verse 28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. By the way, there's probably no stronger passage in either the Old or New Testament that underlines and affirms the security of a believer than this. There are others that do, but this is an incredibly strong statement. The security of Jesus' sheep rests in him, the good shepherd. He has the power to keep us safe. Earlier, as he used that word picture of sheep and shepherds and so forth, thieves can't steal, wolves can't hurt when the shepherd is there. He's saying, this is me. I take care of my sheep. And by the way, understand it's the Father who ultimately stands behind all of this, who gives ultimate security. And nobody's able to steal my sheep from my Father. He's in sovereign control of this. Remember what Paul said in Colossians chapter 3? At one point he says, "For you," speaking to the believers that were there, "for you died," listen, "and your life is hidden with Christ in God." If you are born again, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That is, it's as if the Lord Jesus has you in his hand, the Good Shepherd has you, and God the Father places his hand over you as well. And you are secure in that. Not because of something you have done. I love those final verses in Romans chapter 8. Paul just explodes with his confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God. That's what he's getting at here. And while what Jesus has just said probably was more than enough to incite these men that had surrounded him to violence, the Lord gives them one more crowning point that we'll look at just now and come back to next week. Verse 30, "I and my Father are one." Now understand the context here. On the one hand, what Jesus is saying is both God the Father and God the Son are committed to the perfect protection, the perfect preservation of all who are his sheep. If you are one of his sheep, circumstances sometimes are just spinning out of control, aren't they? There are times when I just feel like I'm being turned everywhere but loose, as they say. What the Lord Jesus has said, this is the barometer, by the way. Here's the spiritual barometer. "I and my Father have you." What is it? The writer to the Hebrews says, there in chapter 13, thereabouts. And it's not coming back. So on the one hand, both God the Father, God the Son are committed to keeping all who were really his. And this is really stressing that united purpose that they share. Both the Father and the Son are guaranteeing our security, our safety, if we're part of his flock. But then on the other hand, Jesus' statement is presupposing something, isn't it? And this is what we'll come back to next week. And that is the unity of the nature and the essence that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit all share together. When some of the cults come knocking and they make a point of saying, we know that the word Trinity is not found in either the Old or New Testament, we can say, yeah, that's right. The word Trinity is not there. But the essence of the Trinity is all through both books. And this is what the Lord Jesus is referring to. By the way, when we baptize folk in Christian services, how do we baptize them? Jesus gave us clear instruction, didn't he? You baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Lord willing, we will come back and see this again next week. Let's close in prayer now. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the confidence that we can have in resting in it. We thank you, Father, that even beyond our confidence in your word is the character of the one who has spoken the word. And that assures the promises and the validity of all that you have said, that it is indeed true, that you stake your name and your reputation upon it, and you will never fail. You'll never leave us nor forsake us. Think of the old hymn, "We rest on thee, our shield and our defender." And we thank you for the confidence that we can have, that you want us to have. And we pray, Father, that will increasingly be ours because we understand what the truth is and we rest ourselves in that. We pray your special blessing in each of these lives today. We ask that your word would be clear to our hearts and minds, that it would not return to you void. And we would dismiss ourselves with that wonderful benediction from Jude. Now unto him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together. Amen and amen. God bless you. We're dismissed.